Well, greetings and God's blessings to you. This is Uncle Russ up in the Rocky Mountains. Dr. Dale is out on the road tonight. He's up in Washington, D.C., and he's going to plan to be on the line tonight at some point. He told me just a few moments ago that he was in traffic and he was trying to navigate him and Vicky out of the middle of Washington, D.C. He had a great time up there, evidently, and he'll share a whole lot more with you with some of the great intercessors in the country, and they were up there and making plans about the prayer and intercession that's going on right now for the country and other things that are going on. I hope you enjoyed all that wonderful music that Martin had on there before. It comes from a CD called Star of the Show by our friend Tom Lipinski. If you're interested in that music, you can contact LMCI at just email LMCI or go onto the website and email them and ask them about that CD. There's a bunch of great songs on there, and every one of them are just filled with the Word of God, and that's the things that we're supposed to be doing to our hearts and minds, is filling them with the Word. But this Star of the Show CD that Tom did is just fantastic, and as you listen to it and listen to the words, it just pounds the Word of God into your brain, which is really what we should be doing. Well, I'm so thankful to be with you tonight. What we're going to do is have a little bit of fun. Martin has on the website there that we're going to be talking about 3 days and three nights, and we're going to get to that in a minute. The neat thing about the Bible is that it's true. And we can go to the Word of God and find truth where all we've been taught most of our lives is error. When I was in college, and it seems like 100 years ago, but I did go to college once at East Carolina University. And my first year there, I cried out to God and said, God, just let me know that you're real. I had been real strong in one of the denominational churches when I was growing up, had been very active in doing the things of what I thought was the things of God. And when I got to college, I went to one of the local churches that was of the same brand, the same denomination. And when I got there, there were 24 people in the congregation. And this is one of the biggest churches in Greenville, North Carolina, where I went to school at East Carolina. And the preacher started with a verse, and then he started talking about death and dying and how you ought to get ready for that. And, you know, this is the best we can do, and this is the best life you can have now. And I walked out of that dead place with a feeling of despair, and I got on my knees to God in my dorm room, and I said, God, if you're real, please show me the truth. Please show me something. And the very next day, I was on the football team, and on the line of scrimmage, I talked to one of my teammates, and they shared with me about a Bible class. And I called my mother up, and I told her, I said, Mom, I need $25 to take a Bible class. And, of course, she wrote the check right out and then sent it down to me. And none of you have ever asked your parents for money, I'm sure. But I took that class, and it taught me foundational things from the Bible. And it just ripped through my preconceptions and tore through my mind and was able then to plant some of the great seeds of the truth of God's Word that I use in my life even to this day. So one of the things I wanted to do tonight was deal with a subject that is very difficult for people because they've been taught something all their life, and it has to do with 3 days and three nights. I did a Google search recently, and I just typed in 3 days and three nights, and it came up 22 million plus hits on 3 days and three nights. And I think part of that reason is that people have a real hard time getting 3 days and three nights from Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning. At the most, you can get a day and a half. So either God is lying in his word about 3 days and three nights, which I don't believe he is, or people that have been teaching 3 days and three nights have a misconception. Now, my goal tonight is not to upset people, but you know what? People will be upset because they don't want to change their mindset. They're so comfortable with the idols and the pagan worship that's out there in the world today called Christianity that they'll never take an honest look at God's word. But I believe that we can go to God's Word and find that He means what He says and says what He means. And I want to go to a few scriptures tonight here when we get into the depth of this thing. And I think you'll see that God's Word has some really wonderful truths. So I'd like to pray real quick, and then we're going to get right into this and have some fun. And I told Martin earlier when I called him to do the webcast that we're just going to have fun tonight. And so anyway, Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the power that's in your Word and that we can go to it and find truths that are salient and applicable to our daily lives today. Thank you for the power in that Word, and we know, like it says in Isaiah, that it doesn't go forth void, but it accomplishes that which you wish for it to accomplish. So thank you for your Spirit and how it illuminates the truths in our hearts, and we know that the Spirit is the real teacher, and that as we read and hear your Word, that you're the one that really is the one that gives us the revelation and the acknowledging of Jesus Christ. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. God is pretty specific about things He says in His Word. And so was His Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the exact representation, the earthly representation of His Father. Everything He did was His Father's will. And when we're studying the Bible, there are some salient truths that we should need to hold to. And one of the primary ones is that Jesus Christ is the purpose for the whole Word from Genesis to Revelation. There is a term called Christolic, I almost said hysterectomy, that's not what it is, but Christolic hermeneutics. Thank you very much. Martin's smiling at me. I see a smiling face on my monitor over here, but Christolic hermeneutics. All that means is that you're studying the Bible with Christ in mind. That's the simple explanation for that. Christological hermeneutics. Thank you. And it just means that you're looking at the Word in light of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in every page of the Bible. And it starts with the promised seed that Eve is promised in Genesis chapter 3. But anyway, as you study the Word, we start looking for Jesus Christ in every page of it. One of the things that we're going to do tonight is a foundational principle called Scripture Buildup. And if you just pick one section out of the Scripture without understanding it from other sections of the Scripture that deal with the same subject, sometimes you'll come up with an incorrect assumption. And we're going to deal with 3 days and three nights, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, we will start tonight right there in verse 38. And it says, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the what? In the heart of the earth." Jesus said to these guys, just like Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, right here, I want to say something. I fault the Disney Corporation for some of the things they've done in as far as pictures that people have in their mind about Jonah. If you remember that whole thing that Jiminy Cricket does in the Pinocchio tale, there's a whole silly thing there where they're inside of this whale, and they got tables set up and lights and things like that, and they're alive in this whale's belly. But let me tell you something. Jonah, when he was swallowed by that whale or by that fish that had been prepared of the Lord, he died. He was dead inside that fish for 3 days and three nights. And when that fish spewed him up on the shoreline, Let me tell you something. He was all bleached out from digestive juices. His hair was probably white and wrinkled. He was probably wrinkled up like a prune. But he was dead while he was in that fish's belly. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. And also, if you'll do some research and go back in the book of Leviticus, you can see that the law, the Hebrew law, said that for a person to officially be dead, he had to be dead for 72 hours, 3 days and three nights, three complete days and three complete nights. Now, Jesus says here in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, 3 days and three nights, if you go from the logical mathematical assumption, is 72 hours, three 24-hour periods of time. That's 72 hours. So my challenge to you is, if you think you can get 3 days and three nights from late Friday afternoon on Good Friday to bright and early Easter Sunday morning, then I'm going to give you a special mathematics degree, because you're using some kind of modern math that just, well, you just can't get 3 days and three nights, 72 hours from late Friday afternoon to Easter Sunday morning. So we have a problem, because almost every church out there, almost every denominational church out there teaches about Good Friday, and that Jesus died on Good Friday. And there are reasons why they think this, but we're going to see here in a few moments from the Word of God how we can rectify this situation. How can you fit 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon, the crucifixion, and Jesus' burial just before sundown, and then a Sunday resurrection at sunrise? That only allows for Jesus to have been in the tomb a day and a half. Now, some believe that Christ's statement said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth does not really require 72 hours. And they reason that any part of a day can be reckoned as a whole day. Well, since Jesus died in the afternoon and was entombed just before sunset, they think that the closing few minutes of that Friday constituted the first day. Friday night was the first night. Saturday was the second day. Saturday night was the second night. And a few minutes at dawn on Sunday morning made up the third day. But where then is the third night? Even if a few minutes of daylight late on Friday or another few on Sunday morning constitute days, this interpretation that's in modern Christianity or churchianity today does not explain how only two nights are there, Friday night and Saturday night. Well, then, can you explain the 3 days of which Jesus spoke? Scripture is plain that Jesus had already risen before Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early Sunday morning, arriving while it was still dark, and that's in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So, in reality, no parts of Sunday could be counted as a day, as Jesus was already resurrected well before the break of dawn. Now, we know that in Jonah, the book of Jonah, and if you want to look it up, it's in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, it states specifically that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we have no biblical basis for thinking that Jesus meant only two nights in one day, plus the start of another day. If Jesus were in the tomb only from late Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning, then the sign he gave that he was the prophesied Messiah was not fulfilled. So, which is it? Did Jesus Christ tell the truth, or is something wrong with our traditional views? I believe there's something wrong with our traditional views. Let's look at some of the details from the Gospels, and when we do, we will uncover the real story about how Jesus' words were fulfilled precisely. And that's what I love about God's Word. It is so accurate. One of my Bible teachers says years ago, it's mathematically precise and scientifically accurate, and it is so true. It is so true. Let's look at chapter 23 of Luke. Take your Bibles if you have one, and let's turn to chapter 23 of Luke. And by the way, everyone that's on this webcast tonight, I'm sure you're very computer literate, get yourself a Bible program. There are some free ones out there, and one of the good ones, one that I use, and it does not cost anything. You can give a donation if you wish, but it's called eSword, E-Sword. And if you go to www.e-sword.com, you can get a free Bible program that has some of the research tools that are necessary when you're studying the Bible. It'll make it a lot more fun for you. Now, in Luke chapter 23, let's look there. Luke chapter 23, it's right at Jesus' moment of death. And in verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just." This is Joseph of Arimathea, by the way. And let's skip reading on here. "The same had not consented to the counsel of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down." This is after Jesus, of course, had died, "and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." Now, in modern churchianity today, they say that Sunday is the Sabbath. To the Jewish people, the Sabbath was on the seventh day, which we call Saturday today. The Jewish people called it the seventh day. But modern Christianity calls it Saturday. This is just an aside, but every one of the days of the week are named after pagan gods or deities. That's just an aside there, and it becomes important when we realize that we shouldn't even say some of these names out of our mouth. Based on these facts, that Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him up and put him in a tomb, on the day of preparation before the Sabbath. Based on these facts, many people have assumed that it was the weekly Sabbath that's mentioned here, and that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. But there are two types of Sabbaths that are mentioned in the Bible. There's the regular weekly Sabbath that we know about, that's on what we call Saturday, or the seventh day of the week. And then there are seven holy days in the Jewish calendar that the Jewish people were required to keep. And these are all listed, if you want to look it up, in Leviticus chapter 23. And these seven Sabbaths that happened during the year could happen on any day of the week. And they usually did fall on other days than the weekly Sabbath. What we have to ask ourselves here is that, was the day that Jesus was crucified a weekly Sabbath, the day after that, or was it one of these annual holy days? And what we're going to find out, that it was, in fact, one of these holy days. And here's another little aside. What you're really going to find out when you do some research into this is Jesus is the Passover lamb. And he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which was a Wednesday. And that he was crucified, he died at the very moment that the high priests were going to go and sacrifice the Passover lamb. Because Jesus fulfilled every prophecy from the word that prophesied of him. And one of those things is that he was the Lamb of God. And he was a lamb of the first year. And when you do your research on this, it'll blow your mind. He was crucified at the very moment that the Passover lamb was slain for the sins of the people. Well, that's another story for another day, but it's a pretty exciting one. what we found out, and, you know, I have to thank God for some of the teachers I've had in the past that have shown me some of these things. I can't pinpoint many of them, but one of them was a biblical scholar back in the late 1800s named E.W. Bullinger. And if you want to do some research into this yourself, you can look up E.W. Bullinger and look at some of the just amazing accuracy of the scripture dealing with the timing of Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And it will just thrill you to see the accuracy in God's word. Well, according to the biblical calendar, this would be the Jewish calendar, it was this year that Jesus Christ was crucified. This high Sabbath, the Passover, fell on a Thursday, what we call Thursday, meaning it began at on Wednesday. Oh, and by the way, if you didn't know, the Jewish people used a lunar calendar, number one, and they started their days at sundown. They started their days at sundown, not like we do. We start our days at 12 a.m. or 12 a.m. at 12 midnight. But the Jewish day started at sundown. And that you just need to know that, or none of this will make sense. Well, according to that biblical calendar, in that year, this high day Sabbath fell on a Thursday. And it began at sundown on what we would call Wednesday. Jesus Christ was crucified between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. on that Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. Nisan is the month in the Hebrew that he was crucified, which was the right before the Passover, which started on the 15th of Nisan. Well, let's see if we can do this without getting confused. It began right at sundown. This is when Passover began that year, on the 14th of Nisan. We can confirm this by looking at the details in the Gospel of Accounts, and that's what we're going to do here in a minute, which show us there were two separate Sabbaths that were mentioned. I hope you're having fun with this, because the Word of God will blow your mind when you start going through this the detail and the accuracy of this stuff. And this is what thrilled me when I first got involved with the Bible. Instead of a mundane teaching of somebody taking a verse of Scripture and running off and going 100 miles and then they sum it up out after they've told you that you've got your best life now, they sum it up with the Scripture, and then they have a prayer, and then they go on. But if you start working the Word and seeing some of the greatness of it, it will just rip through your mind like a plow through a fallow field, and it's just gorgeous. In Luke chapter 23, if you will, turn back there to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at verse 55, Luke chapter 23, verse 55, and it says, and the women, and this is talking about Mary Magdalene and those that were with her, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Boy, there's some beauty here in this verse. I wish I could take a whole lot of time and tell you about it. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a true disciple. He knew Jesus Christ said he was going to rise from the dead. He believed it. He had the faith that this was going to happen. And if you do the study of this about how Joseph of Arimathea took the body and wrapped it, he just rolled him up in a piece of linen and took him and laid him in the tomb. And then later, he and Nicodemus, you can see this when you study this, they came and put the spices and everything on it. But he knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But anyway, the women saw him wrap him up just in linen without putting the spices and everything on him at this time. And they decided they were going to return and prepare spices, verse 56. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, again, this Sabbath day was not the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. This was the Sabbath, the special Sabbath, the Passover day of that particular year. And so the Jewish people, of course, couldn't work on the Sabbath day, so they waited. Well, now it's going to get fun. We know that they would not have done this work on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, or the one of the feast days, the annual Sabbath, since it, you know, this would have been considered a Sabbath violation. This is verified in Mark's account where it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed," talking about the Passover, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices which they could not have purchased on the Sabbath day, that they might come and anoint him." That's in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, if you're keeping a list. The women had to wait until this Sabbath was over before they could buy and prepare the spices to be used for anointing Jesus' body. And then verse 56, it says, of Luke chapter 23, it says, "And they returned, prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." And this means they had to have acquired the spices before that Sabbath on which they rested. The second Sabbath that's mentioned in the gospel accounts is the regular weekly Sabbath that's observed from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. If you compare these details in both the gospels, where Mark tells us that the women bought the spices after the Sabbath, and Luke relates that they prepared the spices before resting on the Sabbath, we can clearly see that there's two different Sabbaths that are being discussed here. The first, like it says in John 19, verse 31, turn there real quick in chapter 31 of John. John chapter 19, verse 31, rather. It says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation day," this is, you know, this is the day before the Passover. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation day," preparation, "that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a" what? What does it say there if you're looking in the King James? "That Sabbath was a high day." It was one of the seven feasts that they had during the year. It was the Passover feast. "Therefore they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away," and that they might be taken away. And here's another study you can do sometime about the others crucified with Jesus. I'll just throw this in so it might whet your appetite. There weren't just two people crucified with Jesus. I'd like for you, this is your assignment if you're a good college student, to find the truth about the others crucified with Jesus. Take the four gospel accounts and look at how they're written, and then see that there were others that were crucified with Jesus. And if you want to email me with your results, you can email me at russ@lmci.org. And I'd like to see if some of you do this. That would be a fun thing for you to do. But there were four other people crucified with Jesus. And that's a fun study. But anyway, back to what we were talking about. After these women rested on the regular weekly Sabbath, they went to Jesus' tomb early on the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week is what we call in this day and time Sunday. It's called Sunday, while it was still dark. So it would have been, it was before the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week. Before the first day of the week, Jesus arose. And when you do the research here, you're going to find out that Jesus arose sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock on the Sabbath before it became the first day of the week, which started at sundown on the Sabbath, which would have been what we call Saturday. While it was dark, so in other words, the sun was going down, it was dark. And in John, that says that in John 20, verse 1. "And they found that he had already been resurrected." And if you read the accounts in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, and the account in Mark chapter 16, verse 2 through 6, and then the account in Luke 24, verses 1 through 3, you'll find this to be true. Jesus was not resurrected at sunrise on Sunday morning. He was not resurrected on Easter Sunday morning. He had already arisen sometime between 3 and 6 in the afternoon on the Sabbath before the first day of the week. And I just thought of this. Why did the angel roll away the stone? Why did he do that? I mean, Jesus just walked right through those linen wrappings that you'll see when you read the record. It was because they needed a witness so they could have a witness that he was gone, that he had come right through those wrapping cloths that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had put on after Nicodemus had early wrapped him up in just linen. But he came right through those things, and he went to do what he was supposed to do at that time, but the angels rolled away the stone so there would be a witness that there was an empty tomb. Again, that's another teaching for another day. When we consider the details in all four of the Gospels, the picture is going to become clear. Jesus was crucified and entombed. He was buried late on Wednesday afternoon, what we call Wednesday afternoon, just before the Sabbath, which would be Passover that year, began at sunset. That high day was a Sabbath, and it lasted from Wednesday sunset till Thursday sunset of that week, regular than the weekly Sabbath that lasted from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Since Jesus was buried in the late afternoon just before sundown, according to his own words, he would have to have been resurrected at about the same time 3 days and three nights later. He remained in the tomb from Wednesday at sunset until Saturday at sunset. When he rose from the dead, and this is just a fantastic truth. No, you don't have to run around trying to get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Easter Sunday morning now, because we know that he was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon and he rose on a Saturday afternoon, and you get three complete days, 72 hours, and the whole thing fits like one of my Bible teachers used to say, a hand in the glove. Not a foot in the glove, but a hand in the glove. It fits just perfectly. This time perfectly accommodates three full nights, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and three full daylight periods, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And this is the only time period that fits with Jesus' prophecy of how long he would be in the tomb. And as we have seen, it fits perfectly with all the details recorded in the Gospels. After considering these things, we can really be assured that the burial period of Jesus gave as proof that he was the Messiah was exactly the duration that he foretold. He said he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Because most people don't understand the biblical holy days, the feasts of the Lord that his followers kept, they fail to understand the chronological details so accurately preserved for us in the Gospels. And the Word of God is true. God said what he means and means what he says. And it's up to us as workmen of the Word to get in there and dig out some of these truths. If you want your life to be exciting, start looking at some of these wonderful things in the Bible. A lot of people say that there are errors in the Word. Well, let me tell you something. God's Word is perfect, and there are no errors in the Word. There are some apparent errors because it's in their people's understanding. And not understanding things from the point of view that Christ is the subject of the Word all the way through the Bible, and not understanding the feasts of the Lord, these people, they can't see the truth of the Word, and they just find error upon error, what they think are errors. But there are no errors in the true Word of God. One of the things that we want to do here at LMCI and for you all is over the next couple of months is develop and work some things on foundational truths of the Word of God. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And who's Hosea talking to here? He's talking to my people. God is talking to his people. His people. And who are God's people? A lot of people think God's people is everybody, that God is a wonderful God and he would never leave anybody behind. But let me tell you something. God is a if-then God. If you read the Word and really read it as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find a lot of if-thens in there. If thou shalt do this, then God will do this. And it's very important to understand that we are to keep God's commandments and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to get the results that God wants us to have. I was talking about Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I kid around with my wife a lot of time, and I said, you know, there's people that know more about what goes on Survivor and American Idol. They can tell you all the people. They can tell you all the names, their backgrounds, their strategy for winning the game, or how well they sang in the last episode of American Idol, or whatever. People can tell you that stuff, but they can't tell you the lineage of Jesus Christ. they can't tell you who Abraham's son was. Well, it was Isaac, and Isaac's son was Jacob and Esau. But people know more about current events and things that are going on right now than they know about the truth of God's word, which is what we're supposed to hold in our minds. Another big misconception is that I can't memorize the Bible. People say it's too hard to memorize. You know, I was kidding around the other day, and I can sing almost every word of every Beatles song, and I don't know why, but I can. I can remember some of these old stupid songs, but I also can memorize the Bible because I realized that my mind was made to hold God's word. And as we read the Bible and start memorizing it and using it, speaking it, singing it, then that word of God will stay in your mind. You'll have it there to be able to use. Now, tonight we went through 3 days and three nights because I wanted to deal just very basically with scripture buildup. And I'll probably handle it in more detail when we do our little class on foundations, just to show some of the keys and signposts in the Word of God as to how to work the Word of God. And then we'll have a lot of fun with that. Well, what I'd like to do now is to share a couple things about Easter, because that's the period of time that we're getting ready to go into in the current church calendar. Now, the word Easter, have you ever wondered where that word came from? It's only used one time in the King James Bible, and they changed it in some of the other newer translations to Passover, because the word Easter comes from some very pagan backgrounds, and I'll get into that here in just a few minutes. Passover, of course, we know that the Passover lamb was for the blood of the lamb is to get rid of the sins of the people, to cover the sins of the people, and that Jesus was the Passover lamb. This becomes really important when you realize that Jesus was the Passover lamb that particular year, and he was crucified at the same time that the Passover lamb was being slain. Modern churchianity today has made a mockery of what Christ has done by adding this whole scene of Easter, Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, and all the things, candy, egg rolls, all the things that you see. This got started back in Babylon. And then Dr. Dale has been teaching here recently about some of the things that started back in Babylon. Now, when Babylon was, you've heard the story, I'm sure, about the Tower of Babel and how God made them confused so that they couldn't understand each other. Well, Martin's signaling right now that Dale is getting ready to come on, so I'm going to go off for just a minute because Dale's got some great things to talk to you about.
Hey everyone, God bless you all. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm traveling south on Highway 29 heading toward Bedford, Virginia, and had a wonderful time. Vicki and I went to Washington, D.C. We went into the Capitol building. I was escorted there by my wonderful spiritual mother, Ruth Mizell, and she took me in and we prayed in the Capitol Chapel, and it was an interesting time for sure to be there. When I walked into the, of course, I went into the through the Senate side of the Capitol building, and that treaty was just red. You know, the red carpet treatment with Ruth. She is the United States Capitol Prayer Room coordinator. And so headed right in, and we had a good prayer time there. Walked into the Capitol, to the chapel, and it's located at H 234 is the building there, the room number. And when we got into the meeting place, to the chapel, there was a walked in and had a beautiful stained glass window. The only problem with it, it had the pyramid and the big eye at the top, at the very top of it. And I thought that the interesting as the stained glass window was, it had the pyramid with the eye over it, then the Novo Ordo Seclorum, the One World Order, and then it had One Nation Under God. And then underneath it, it had a picture of George Washington kneeling down beneath the big eye. And it had Psalm 16, deliver me, O God, preserve me from whatever it said from Psalm 16, 1. And then it had at the bottom of that the United States seal, which has the eagle on it with the 13 stars and everything in it, and the imagery was really no different than the dollar bill, so maybe that's there's a message in that too. But we prayed in there, and it was before we were in there for about an hour, and we prayed about different things, and but Ruth is has been an institution in Washington, D.C. for many years. She was George Herbert Bush, the past president's father. She was his senatorial campaign director in Texas way back when, many years ago, before he was the president. And so she got her connections up there. Then she was married to Wilmer Mizell, who was a congressman for three terms. And so she's got quite a bit of seniority there. So after we finished praying in the chapel, we went over to the Dirksen Building, which is where the Senate senatorial lunch room is. And so we were really good. We had a great time there. We saw some of the senators and saw Senator Kerry and some of the other guys, and you know, the whole atmosphere at the United States Capitol is a very busy atmosphere. But you know, I couldn't help but think as we were in the Capitol building that right overhead in the dome is the statue of the Queen of Heaven. I talked about that quite a bit today with the Capitol Hill prayer partners and their liaisons, as we met at the American Christian Trust in D.C. And so it was the whole spiritual atmosphere in Washington, D.C. is incredibly oppressive and very, very, very dark. And so, but anyway, Vicki and I met today with the Capitol Hill Prayer Partners and the American Christian Trust. There was, 11 of us totally there in with Vicki and me. The total count was 11. And I had an opportunity to teach at length on on two subjects: God's judgment on the Queen of Heaven, and then I taught on our weapon of retribution on the imprecatory Psalms. But in the subject of God's judgment on the Queen of Heaven, it's so blatantly apparent and obvious that on top of the Capitol building is the statue of Isis, and then farther down the mall is the largest obelisk in the world, the Washington Monument. And I wasn't impressed at all in the thing at D.C., but I really did get an opportunity to sew into these ladies. They were all women there as far as the intercessors, and they have a person that goes each week up on Capitol Hill and walks the halls of Congress and prays, and then they bring out they find out what's going on with all the laws and everything that's being introduced on Capitol Hill. And it was just, it was a tremendous blessing to be with all these intercessors and the things that they do for the praying for the nation. It's just a really fabulous blessing and service that they do. But when I talk on God's judgment on the Queen of Heaven, it's obvious that the Queen of Heaven and the location of it now is on top of the Capitol building, and we, the people of the United States, are in fact underneath the foot of the Queen of Heaven in the Capitol building. And but there is judgment coming on that. I read a quote that Abraham Lincoln had made about the statue that's on top of the Capitol building. Persephone, I believe, as the name is. It is a replica of Isis. But this is the judgment that's coming. Abraham Lincoln made the statement that that the Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. has been named after the Capitoline Triad in Rome. And it is, Abraham Lincoln said that the God of the Jews had judged them and sent them into the Babylonian captivity for their worshiping of the Queen of Heaven. And that is, in fact, what that statue on top of it is. Actually, the Queen of Heaven, the statue that's on top of it is 19 and a half feet tall. That's 6 plus 6 plus 6 feet, and then 6 plus 6 plus 6 inches is 19 and a half feet tall. So it's well cloaked in its understanding of what it's supposed to represent. And of the 666, it's just like the Washington Monument. It's 555 feet plus 55 and a half inches tall, and but if you add the foundation to it, it also is 666 feet tall. It's amazing. Incidentally, when I was in the Capitol building, Ruth took me to the speaker's balcony, which is outside of Nancy Pelosi's balcony, who's the Speaker of the House. But it's right in it's on the third floor, so you can see exactly where the two streets come in together and form the square of the Masonic Square in the Masonic layout of Washington, D.C. But it's a very interesting architectural layout underneath the Queen of Heaven and in there at the Washington Monument. But Abraham Lincoln said that God had judged the nation of Israel for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and he certainly and most surely would do the same thing to us as well in the United States, and we are waiting for that judgment, in fact, to come to pass. After I taught on God's judgment on the Queen of Heaven, I went through and did some teaching on our weapon of retribution in the imprecatory psalms that I've written in my booklet on Sons of Belial. And so it was surely a wonderful time of being together with and equipping these prayer warriors in D.C. I'm so thankful for them and all that they avail to the country. What'd you say, dear? Yeah, they represent a tremendous amount of intercessors that they communicate with, so it was a great blessing to be able to teach them and to help to equip the other intercessors across our nation. I told them today something that early in the morning the Lord woke me up, and I was really quite hesitant to say some of the things that I really felt like I needed to say there, but the Lord gave me a gracious word when he said that the government that we have that's of the people, by the people, and for the people is no longer that government. We don't have a government of the people, by the people, or for the people. We have a government that is of sons of Belial and by sons of Belial and for sons of Belial. Children of the devil has fashioned the government of the United States to be serving for them and serving for their purposes and serving for the Nova Ordo Seclorum, the New World Order, as it's coming to pass, and we see it unfolding now. But anyway, it was a blessing to be able to go up and minister to the real vanguards of the remnant in Washington, D.C., the Capitol Hill Prayer Partners and Women's Aguayo and End Time Handmaidens and so many other prayer warriors in our nation's capital. So that's what we're doing now. We're heading home from there, and we had a fabulous time there. I'm very thankful for the Rooster Crow as he's doing this teaching tonight and what he's done. I heard Martin said that Russ was teaching on Ishtar, which is Ishtar, and which is also another name for Isis and the Queen of Heaven. So it's going on all over the world, and we are really stretched out and looking for the return of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. You know, I was studying the subject of obelisks in the Bible. There's a Hebrew word for it. And I was telling the people, the prayer warriors, the intercessors today, when you read about the images in the groves in the Old Testament, when there was a king that was coronated and actually put into place, if he didn't like what the king did before him, he could go in and tear down the images and reestablish the worship of Yahweh or whatever. The only way we're ever going to be able to demolish the obelisk that's in the mall, the Washington Monument, the only way that's ever going to happen is if whenever the land that we live in now changes governments and we have the government of the king. We'll never be able to, by elected officiates within the United States of America, we'll never be able to dismantle this obelisk and the Queen of Heaven because it's a representative form of government, and so many of our representatives are Freemasons, and they're the ones that, in fact, designed and laid out this architectural monstrosity that's in D.C. So the only way that this government is ever going, or the obelisk and the Queen of Heaven is ever going to be replaced from this rulership looming over the Washington, D.C., is, in fact, whenever we coronate a king, rather than inaugurate a president. But when we coronate a king, then he'll be able to go in and destroy that, and the king that I'm looking for, his name is Yeshua ben Yahweh, the only begotten Son of the living God, and we're expecting to see return from heaven and establish the kingdom of God in righteousness and true holiness. But anyway, our salvation is not political. Our salvation is not social. Our salvation is not fiscal. Our salvation is spiritual, and it will come as the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven to establish the kingdom in righteousness. And true holiness is interesting. He's going to take him 1,000 years to clean up the world anyway. So it's not going to be an overnight thing where it's going to happen. It's going to take some time for him to do this. So we're excited about what he is going to do for us. So that's what I wanted to say about our trip to Washington, D.C. I'm thankful that Brother Russ Chandler had a chance to hold forth the Word of God tonight in his teachings. And what he did for us. So I'm going to wrap this up and sign off here as I'm still on my cell phone, traveling south on I-29 heading toward Bedfordville. But thank you, all of you, for all your prayers as you covered us when we were going up to minister to the intercessors in Washington, D.C. So it was a blessing to have my wife with me as we took this jaunt and this trip to Washington, D.C., and we're headed home now. So I'm going to turn this thing back over to Brother Martin, and if Russ has got anything he wants to share to close down for the evening and finish what he was talking about, so much the better. Well, we're going to sign out on this end, and thankful again for all your prayers and what you did for us to cover us as we went into Washington, D.C., and now are on our way out and headed south on I-29. And toward Bedford. So God bless all of you in the name of the King of the world, which includes North America and all the United States of America and everything else is in his name, that we have our freedom and our true liberty. And we lift up the name of Jesus tonight and are thankful that we fly under his banner of spiritual liberty and spiritual freedom. So signing off from here on this end, and love you all, and thank you for all that you do for the King and Kingdom. And we'll be visiting with you next Tuesday night on our webcast. And thank all of you again for all of your prayers. Good night. God bless you. And I love you so much. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dr. Dale. We're glad that you're having a safe and wonderful trip. Martin, you might want to turn your thing off. Teach you a lot more about what's going on with Babylon Mystery Religions, but I would like to give you a quick assignment. We first learned about this probably in 1969 or 70. Dale and I met in my dorm room, I guess it was in 1971, where we were starting to talk about spiritual things, but we'd been exposed to a book called Babylon Mystery Religion, and you can look that up on Amazon. It is a fantastic book that lays some of the groundwork of this stuff. It's done by a guy named Ralph Woodrow. There was another book called The Two Babylons by a man named Alexander Hislop, which gives a lot of the history behind all this Babylon connection. So if you want to find out some of these pagan origins of things that are going on in the Christian church today, just do a little bit of research. You can just type in a Google search on the pagan origins of Easter, and it'll blow your mind the things that are out there available for you to read. I'm so thankful to have some of this electronic stuff nowadays that we can do research. Before, we had to go to a library and look after tomes of books, and it was fun doing that, but you can do it a lot faster now. We can put stuff in our minds so much faster now when we're studying the Word and doing things. Somebody told me not too long ago, or I read it, that the average person around the turn of the 19th century, I guess actually the 20th century, in the late 1800s to the 1900s, there is more in one issue of the New York Times today than a person at that time period would have learned in a lifetime as far as the information. So, you know, we are at a time where this information comes at us real fast, and it's available for us to read and understand. And I exhort you to do a little bit of research about the truth about some of the holidays that the Christian, what's called Christian church, celebrates, and look at the pagan origins of some of the things, and make a decision whether you want to follow Yeshua ben Yahweh, or if you want to follow the way of the world. And to me, that's an easy choice. People don't like us for that choice, but it is a choice we have to make nonetheless. So God bless you. We surely do love you, and thanks for tuning in tonight.